I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Malachi. You can find Malachi very close to the center of your Bible, just before the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. You see the prophet Malachi. He's the last of the minor prophets. We finished a very brief Advent series in how the minor prophets point us forward to the coming of Christ. We looked first at the prophet Micah and thought about the birthplace of the Savior. You remember how Micah came before the exile and announced the judgment that would fall upon Israel and then the hope of a brighter day that would come. And then last time we considered the prophet Zechariah. And if you remember the context, Zechariah preaches to the people after they came out of exile, when they're rebuilding the temple, when things are not very glorious. And he reminds them of the hope that's found in the Messiah, the cleansing that they need. And here we come to the prophet Malachi. And during the historical context here, the people are back in the promised land, or they're in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple and sacrifices are being offered to God. And so there's a time now of relative prosperity. But as we'll see, it's also a time of discouragement because it's not very glorious. And so he also points them forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so we'll read here Malachi beginning in chapter three, verse 16. Through the end of chapter 4. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 3, just for a little bit of context. Here the Lord says through Malachi, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This is the word of the living God. May he write it on our hearts this morning as we think about it together. Beloved, have you ever felt like God owes you something? You know, sometimes in this life of faith, we get discouraged because we don't see God's blessings in the way that we would like to see them in our lives. Right? We think that if we put in the work, if we try hard to be good Christian people, that we should expect a level of material blessing from God. Right? We expect to have healthy marriages, to have our children walking before the Lord faithfully, to be financially secure, to have good health, to have our jobs going the right way. And we find ourselves overwhelmed by terrible circumstances in this fallen world. We begin to ask, "God, where are you?" We begin to ask, "Why aren't you blessing me? I've been trying so hard." We begin to wonder if these circumstances are indicative of God's love for us. This is what the people in Malachi had going on in their hearts. They had subtly allowed a personal covenant relationship with God turn into this commercial relationship with God. And they were discouraged because they were not experiencing the life that they wanted to live. They weren't experiencing their best life now. And we too can find ourselves in these seasons of discouragement, even as Christians. And Malachi has a message for us. First, we see here he rebukes the people for their defiled worship. He reminds them that God wants their hearts. But he also has this message of hope, you notice, for those who fear the Lord. He reminds them that after this season of darkness, the light of God will shine upon his people. He shows us here in this text truly that it's worth it to serve the Lord. It's worth it to walk in God's ways and to fear him. And there's three things we want to bring out from this text that I hope will encourage us this morning as people who are very similar to the people in Malachi's day. First, we see man's hard heart. Man's hard heart. Second, we see God's heavenly remembrance. And finally, we see God's holy heat and what that means. So hard hearts, heavenly remembrance, and holy heat. First, chapter 3, verse 13, as we read in context, we see man's hard heart. If you go to the very beginning of the prophecy of Malachi, it opens up with these words, Malachi 1, verse 3. The Lord says to his people, I have loved you. I have loved you. And how did the people respond? The Lord says, but you respond, in what ways have you loved us? You know, imagine saying to your spouse, honey, you're just so special to me. I love you so much. And they respond to you, yeah, right. No, you don't. Or in what ways have you shown that love to me? Right. If they respond that way, it's not a good sign. Right. It might mean you're in a bit of trouble. It might mean that you haven't been doing your job properly. Right. And showing that kind of love if they respond in this cynical way. Right. Well, God had shown his people an incredible, steadfast love through many seasons of life, redeeming them time and time again. Why were the people feeling this way? Why were they saying, yeah, right, God, you don't really love us? Well, first, there were some historical reasons. God's people had spent 70 years in exile because of their sin, had broken God's covenant. God delivered them from exile. He returned them to their homeland. And they came to Jerusalem and they built the temple again, but things were not very glorious. You could read of the discouragement that they feel in the book of Ezra. They were experiencing some persecution. And things just weren't like the glory days of Solomon. It's just not like it was before, Lord. They were waiting for the promises of God to come to pass. They were waiting for that greater David. And so they ask in Malachi 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? Where is he? You know, when life gets hard for us, we can get discouraged. We can wonder, God, where are you in this season of life? Why don't I see you blessing me? Why are you making me go through this? And we could spiritually wander from God when life gets hard. We can begin to go through the motions of the faith half-heartedly before God. Maybe that's you this morning. There were historical reasons, but there were also spiritual reasons for why the people were feeling this way. The spiritual reason, God's people had subtly changed the nature of their relationship with God. From a personal covenant relationship to just a commercial transaction. They turned a living relationship with God into a dead religion. Why? Because they were discouraged. They were discouraged. They simply didn't care anymore because they thought God doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care about me. So what's the point in putting in the effort? Right? Have you ever felt that way? I know I have as a Christian sometimes. Lord, why am I even doing this? It doesn't seem like it's working, this setup. And what happens when we find ourselves in that season of life? Well, hard hearts give rise to hard words, don't they? Hard words against God. And listen to some of these hard words God's people spoke in Malachi. Malachi 2:17, the Lord says, you have wearied me with your words. And you say, in what ways have we wearied him? In that you say, God says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. And again, our text in chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's useless to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You see how they're feeling? But they were relating to God. In the ways that many people relate to God today, just going through the motions, right? That's how most religions work, just in general, right? Go to your worship, bring your offering to whatever God you serve, go through the ritual obey the rules as best you can, and hopefully that will all equal getting God's favor, getting his blessing in the end. This is the way most religions work, right? God becomes the great genie in the sky, someone we could simply look to put his stamp of approval on whatever life we think is best. The people's hearts struggled to love God. They struggled to know God's love for them. And we see this furthermore from their actions, not simply their hard words, but their hard actions. Chapter 1, verse 7, we're told they offered to God defiled sacrifices. Even though they had good sacrifices, they gave him the defiled ones. Chapter 3, verse 8, they were withholding from God their tithes. Again, why? Because in their hearts, they thought, what's the point? What's the point? It really doesn't seem worth it to serve God. You know, beloved, it's right to do those things that God requires from us, even when we don't feel like it. It really is an act of faith at times. And God has a way of meeting us in our weakness. When we come to church, when we don't feel like it, because we know it's right. And God blesses us in our weakness. But we should never think that our simple external obedience to God's commands somehow manipulates him and makes him give us that blessing. There's a rebuke here for the people of God and for us as well at times about giving to God this worship without our hearts. God wants the hearts of his people. He wants our songs, our prayers, our worship to flow from our hearts. That's why we sang from Psalm 51. Because David there, humbled by his sin, said in Psalm 51, verse 16, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. God wants our hearts. The Lord said to the people through Malachi in chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? And we can so easily wander. Our hearts, beloved, especially in this world today, can get so skeptical and cynical, right? Just so cynical against the world, against politics, against church, but even against God. And it's hard to worship faithfully and sacrificially when we feel like it's not working. Moreover, it makes it doubly hard when we see wicked people, right, non-Christians, prospering more than us. When we see sinful people getting away with their sin. That's what we read in verse 15 of chapter 3. So now, he says, we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. There's no consequences. When we see this kind of life going on, the life of faith feels useless, doesn't it? Sometimes we can feel forgotten by God. But see, the prophet wants to remind us that God remembers. He remembers, notice verse 16, he remembers those who fear his name. We see here not only hard hearts, but we see heavenly remembrance. Verse 16, heavenly remembrance. Notice here, we see another group within the people of God. You have the people of God, but you have even within the people of God here, this faithful remnant, this struggling remnant. And here's the point. These faithful people who fear the Lord, they experience the same bad circumstances. But they fear the Lord in them. And God remembers here, we're told, those who fear him. What does it mean to fear God's name? It means to honor him in your heart, to revere him, to submit yourself to him. The parallelism here is those who fear the Lord, verse 16, the end, are those who meditate on his name. Those who dwell on who God is. Those who think upon his faithfulness. Those who remember his promises. Those who hold on to his word. Not mere externals, but those who worship God from the heart. They fear him. Those who fear the Lord live before him, even when life is hard. Again, those who fear the Lord experience the same evils that we see in a fallen world. Health issues, relationship struggles, financial hardships, all the rest, right? The list goes on and on. Those who fear the Lord might even complain sometimes. Read the Psalms, lots of complaints. But what's the difference between those who fear the Lord? They bring their complaints to God in faith. They bring their complaints to God and submit to His will and even trust in His goodness when they don't fully understand. This is the faithful remnant here. Those who fear His name know that circumstances are not always measures of God's love. Circumstances aren't always faithful measures of God's love. And so they walk by faith and not by sight. Think about those who feared the Lord at the coming of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us of some of those people. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were told they were righteous. They were walking in God's ways. You think of Anna, who worshipped regularly in the temple, worshiping the Lord. You think of Simeon, a man waiting for the consolation of Israel. They all lived in a time when Israel was oppressed. 400 years of silence, when things were not glorious, but they were God-fearing people. And Jesus will come again, beloved, to people like this. People who fear the Lord. Malachi says God remembers them. Notice even this phrase, before God is written a book of remembrance. I don't know fully what this means. It's an amazing thing, though, that you read about in Scripture over and over again, references in Scripture of God recording not only the names of His people and like the book of life, but even recording their trials as well. Just taking special note of them, putting them in their personal journal, as it were. The lives of His people are precious in His sight. He takes notice of them. Consider a few texts. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. One of my favorites, listen to this one. Psalm 56, verse 9. You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. God taking special note of His people. He remembers them. And even when our circumstances change, sometimes for the worse, God Himself doesn't change. He says to His people, Malachi 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you, O Jacob, are not consumed. You know, there are seasons of life when things honestly seem backwards. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Things just seem so backwards, right? God's people suffer and the wicked prosper. What's up with that? In these times, it could seem pointless to serve God. That was Asaph's struggle in Psalm 73. His feet almost slipped, you remember, because he was envious of the wicked. He said, they seem to be the blessed ones, Lord. Their bodies are fat and sleek, he says. Their lives are easy. Their quality of life just seems better. And Asaph says in that psalm, all in vain have I kept my hands clean. It was all unclear until he went into the temple of the Lord. Then he discerned their end. He says, truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. Oh, how they are destroyed in a moment. See, God's remembrance means that He will act for His people. God says in our text here, they shall be mine. And again, they will be my precious jewel, or you might have the footnote, my treasured possession. And again, God says, I will spare them. See, here's the point. One day God will intervene and He will make a once for all distinction between the righteous and the wicked so that we could properly discern who are the true blessed ones. Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why should we fear the Lord? Even when things are hard. Even when being a Christian doesn't seem all that glorious. It's because there is coming a day when God will vindicate His people. And Malachi speaks of that day. The prophet here speaks of that great and awesome day in chapter 4. We see not only hard hearts, hearts that sometimes are reflected in our own lives. We see not only God's heavenly remembrance, that He takes note of His people in suffering. But notice finally, God's holy heat and what this means in chapter 4. The Lord says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. God says that day is coming. It's going to be burning like an oven. And everyone knows what the purpose of an oven is, right? It's to cook things, right? But if you leave the Christmas dinner in the oven too long, what happens? It gets burnt, right? Nobody's happy. That heat is a powerful thing. And in speaking of the day of God's coming, God is compared to this burning oven. And God's holy heat does two things. It will do two things on that day. First, we see it's heat that consumes. His holy heat will consume the wicked. The wicked will experience God as a consuming fire. They will be utterly consumed by the holiness of God. You see texts like Nadab and Abihu that remind us of God's powerful judgment. Leviticus chapter 10, we're told that these two men offered to God unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what happened? We're told fire came out from the presence of the Lord and it consumed them and they died right on the spot. Holy heat coming and consuming in an instant. And we're told here that the heat of God will consume those who do not fear him. And this is actually a word of warning from Malachi to us. Because this word was coming to the people who had hard hearts against God. And God is reminding them that if we allow this hardness to remain in our hearts and we don't fear the Lord, this heat will consume us as well. This was what the book of Hebrews told to the church, the covenant community of God, you remember. The preacher said to the church, "Take care, beloved, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." If you are relating to God simply today in an external way, if you're just going through the motions of religion this morning, thinking that you are somehow staying in God's favor or obtaining God's favor just by going through the motions of being a Christian, then hear the warning of Malachi. If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't love him, if you don't trust in Christ, you're going to experience this holy heat from God. We will meet God if we don't trust in Christ. We will meet him without a mediator. We'll have no one to shelter us from his holiness. The holy heat of God, we're told first, it consumes. It's burning like an oven. But notice the second way God's holy heat is experienced. Beloved, it not only consumes, but it consoles. It comforts. It brings healing. But notice the stark contrast. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. What an amazing verse. You know, elsewhere in the Bible, God is compared to a son. Many places, actually. Just one here for you. Psalm 84, verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." And here in our text, the imagery is of a sun rising in the morning and bringing heat and light to a dark and cold world. You know, spiritually, especially during this time of year, right, we love the sun, don't we? And it's been such a blessing to have a lot of sunshine so far this winter. Right, sometimes what makes it so difficult, especially for we Californians like us, is not simply the snow and the cold, but the darkness, right? Just the dark and gray days. And you know what it's like just to have a long, dark winter. But Malachi here, when he speaks of God's coming, he says it's going to be like the warming presence of God on a spring morning. Coming to bring warmth. Coming to bring light once again. Coming to bring healing to the land, healing to the people. You know, at times, beloved, our lives, even during the spring, even during the summer, could feel like one gray day after the next. Right? Life is difficult. Malachi says, though, "For you who fear the name of God, the Son of Righteousness shall shine on them, and it will bring healing and refreshment." Notice other the more life-giving imagery. Those who fear the Lord will be like well-fed calves. Love that. Given so much supply, so much energy, so much strength by God that they go out and they prance in joy and rejoice before God. And we long for that final day. We pray to God, and we continue to sing even during the Christmas time, O come, Emmanuel. We long for that day when the light of God will fully come and dispel all darkness, right? We long to turn on the news and see no more corruption, no more sin, no more struggles. I long to stop praying for all of the requests in regards to the church. And you do too, of sickness and of brokenness and of death and of marital struggles and injustice and oppression and all of the rest, all of the darkness. And the question is, how do we know that will happen? How do we know that our waiting is not in vain? That our coming to church, our living for the Lord, is not useless, as the people said? How do we know? It's because of what Malachi says here further in verse 5. The Lord says, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet. Notice, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before that day we were just talking about, God says, before, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet. And he's going to be the herald of a brighter day. And what do we read in the New Testament in John 1:6? We read these words. There was a man who was sent from God, a messenger, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. 2,000 years ago, beloved, John the Baptist came in the spirit and ministry of Elijah, dressed in the same kind of clothes of Elijah, and he announced the ministry of a brighter day, the ministry of Christ. He fulfilled the words here. He called men to repentance, to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to one another. And he proclaimed the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, in his first advent, beloved, Jesus came as the light. He came as the light of the world. John writes in John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a glimpse of the awesome glory, the light of Jesus' glory shining forth. And who appears with Jesus on that mountain? The two men mentioned here, Moses and Elijah, speaking to Jesus about his rescue mission, that he would bring light and salvation to this earth. And Jesus says in John 8:12, indeed, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of God's salvation has come, and it is located right now in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And even now in our struggles with sin, even now in our experience of dark circumstances, the light of God's presence, his healing, his spirit comes to us, even now, because of what Jesus did for us. You see, on the cross, Jesus experienced the awful and dreadful darkness of God on our behalf. And if there was ever a time when things seemed so backwards, it was at the cross. Right? The people said, the wicked are raised up. They tempt God and go free. When was the time that was most true? It was at the cross. The wicked crucified the Son of God. They mocked him. Things seem so backward. Why is the Messiah, the champion, the greater David, why is he on the cross and not trampling the wicked under feet? It's so backwards. But this was the plan of God, to take our sins away at the cross so that the light of God's salvation might come to us. And now, beloved, the story doesn't end at Christmas. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was vindicated as the Son of God. He ascended into heaven, sits at that place of glory. The light of his gospel is being proclaimed to the nations. He's conquering the darkness right now. As we just sang at the opening hymn, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And we are called to respond to Jesus Christ today. When Jesus came as the light, we're told by John, not all received him, not even his own people. And reminded from John 3, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Today, God calls us today to come out of our sin, to come out of darkness, to come out of hiding, to come out of unbelief, unrepentance, hiding and pretending we're okay. He says, come into the light, confess your sins. Come to Jesus Christ. because there is coming a day when Christ will appear in his awesome glory and his light will shine on all men. And if we are standing before Jesus in the hardness of our hearts, we will be consumed by the wrath of God. But if we trust in Christ today, if we fear his name, we're told the Son of Righteousness will come and bring healing to us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 says, in that place where Jesus is, it will never cease to be sunny. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for a sun, we're told, for the Lamb will be its light, and the nations will walk by his light. The words of Tolkien, in that place, everything sad will indeed become untrue. A lot of the life circumstances, it makes us believe sometimes that following Jesus is not worth it. Malachi reminds us, your circumstances are not always indicative of how much God loves you. You can't read God's love and understand it simply by looking at your circumstances. Christmas reminds us that it's worth it to follow God because the light of God has come into this world in Jesus Christ. God says to us what he said to his people at the opening of this book, I have loved you, my people. I have loved you. And we don't have to wonder if that's true, because in Christmas we see God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see that love at the cross. We see that love at the empty tomb. We see that love when we hear the ascended Savior speaking to us even today to his people, saying, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So, beloved, may we receive the words that he said to his people here in verse 4. Remember my servant Moses. Remember my word. Remember to fear the Lord. May we walk in the fear of the Lord. May we trust in him, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. For the light of the world has come, and indeed, the Lord Jesus will come again. Let's pray to him now. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for being able to have Bibles in our hands that truly recount to us your love for sinners, and ultimately that love that has been displayed fully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, Lord, especially those who are here today who are struggling with hard circumstances, Lord, who are even feeling like you don't love them because of the things that they're going through, or who are feeling even cynical and hard-hearted about being a Christian. Father, lift up our gaze to Christ. Help us to see the cross. Lord, help us to see, Lord, the empty tomb as well. Help us to remember and hear the promise of Jesus that he will come again. And that indeed, Lord, all the things that we struggle with today, Lord, will be redeemed ultimately for your glory and for our greatest good. So would you strengthen our faith this morning, Lord? Would you bless the rest of our worship today? May it flow from our hearts in the fear of you and the love of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.